I'm glad you're here this morning. Thanks for coming out. Okay, and I just started thinking on the way home one day. I pass the Panhandle War Memorial every afternoon coming home from work, and I got to thinking the other day, I wonder how many of those tablets, those slabs, are there, because I never counted them, so I stopped, and it kind of hit me because there's 17 of these for all the different wars that our nation has been a part of. 17 of them, pretty much all full of names, and that's just this area. And the thing that started clicking with me is, how many cities in the state of Texas have a war memorial with names on it? And then how many cities and how many states all across the country, not to mention Washington, D.C., have memorials with names written on them? And so I started looking just in the 20th century alone, just in the 20th century, there's about 625,000 service people who gave their lives for this country. 625,000. And almost double that is the number of wounded just in the 20th century. And I tell you, you've been hearing a lot of stories lately with the wounded vets that come back home and the challenges that they face too. And you know that there are a lot of wounded people that come that are, you know, lightly wounded, whatever a light wound is, but they recover and they're able to continue with a regular, normal life. But then there's those who lose a limb or something that really changes their life, you know, permanently. And then you also think of the mental and emotional challenges that almost every single veteran faces that does change their life, sometimes very drastically. And I wonder if the people with the wounded think that maybe it would have been better off to have not lived. But the thing is, they all served, and so many of them, especially the last few decades, served voluntarily. And that is incredible to me. And so probably no one came back from any service unaffected whatsoever. And I know we've got several veterans in here. Could I ask y'all to stand up if you've been have served in our military? So. We thank you. And for those of y'all who have lost a family member in war, we double thank you, because I know that's an incredible sacrifice. And it's amazing to think that, Scripture says that we are to pray for our leaders and our government, and so that we can live in peace so that more people can come to salvation. And still, probably this country leads the way in providing that opportunity. The sad part is, even after all these sacrifices, sometimes we don't take that opportunity to offer the gift of salvation to more people, you know, because we live in that kind of a country that can do that. So we need to keep that in mind at our forethought, because we appreciate all the service that these people have done. So we really do. Thank you. We're going to continue with our study of Isaiah. And we got some fun verses to dig into today, because we start seeing, as I said, glimpses of the Messiah in the prophecies of Isaiah. And Isaiah, you remember, was started about 750 B.C., so 750 years before Christ. Most of it was written several decades before what we're going to see today, the Assyrian invasion. So Isaiah was prophesying the Assyrian invasion. he was prophesying the Babylonian invasion over 100 years, 150 years before it began. He prophesied King Cyrus by name, the Persian king who would release the captives from Babylon over 150 years in advance, and he named him by name. Only by the power of God could this be. So what we have been looking at are the first 39 chapters as a reflection of the Old Testament, how God uses and works with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, his warnings of curses that will come upon them for disobedience and rebellion, his promises of blessings in time of peace if they will obey and come to him and have their relationship with them. Then, as we were looking last week, the commissioning of Isaiah, specifically whenever he said in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted. Isaiah was able, through the power of God, to look in the throne room of heaven and see God Almighty. And his response was, woe to me, I am ruined. Now, like the translation, I am undone. I am undone. I'm torn apart in the presence of the pure, holy God. And he said, my problem is, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Who am I to come into the pureness and holiness of God? It tears me to pieces because I am so impure. I'm such a sinner. And so God, to commission him, has to cleanse his lips. And it says, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So, first of all, God cleansed his lips. God cleansed his lips. And then he says, God says, whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. So God used this to cleanse him and commission him, because Isaiah is about to speak the words of God. He needs to be prepared for that. So it's amazing, this beautiful scene that we have of what Isaiah saw in the throne room of heaven. So now then, chapters, as we go through these, I'm going to hit some of the important verses out of each chapter that kind of shows you what Isaiah is looking at and prophesying about that is going to come on Israel. Now then, I said up front that God gives us glimpses and gives Israel glimpses of, if you'll follow me, this is what it's going to look like. You're going to be blessed and you'll have peace and it'll be a comforting thing. But if you don't, he gives these glimpses of some real tragic circumstances of what's going to happen. And one of those circumstances is that this land that I've given you is going to suffer. When you rebel and disobey me, the land is going to suffer. You're going to see this over and over. And so he told them, and back in Deuteronomy also, he says, in order to get you to repent and to come back to me, I may even send a foreign nation, a pagan nation in, to attack you just to try to get your attention. Well, that's exactly what happened, of course. So the contrast of obedience with blessings and peace, disobedience with curses and wars, but we get glimpses of the blessings and the curses both, and also short glimpses of the Messiah. Chapter 7, 13. Chapter 7, 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. And certainly enough, the Jews, as I've said, all these prophecies of the Messiah weren't made up afterwards, after Jesus came and the apostles said, hey, that verse fits. The Jews had been seeing these verses as descriptions of the Messiah for generations before Jesus came. All the apostles were doing was saying, yes, this is fulfilled. Jesus did this. He fulfilled this. And if you remember, on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus was talking to the disciples who were so torn apart about the death of Jesus, what did Jesus teach them? Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? What did he teach them? Scriptures. Yeah, scriptures. And which scriptures were those? It had to be the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't done yet. What is it that you think Jesus might have told them? And it says he taught them all the scriptures that spoke of him. So in that teaching, Jesus was saying, see, I came to fulfill the scriptures, not to abolish them. I came to fulfill all the scriptures. And in those teachings, I know that Jesus was showing them the fulfillment of all these scriptures. And so when Matthew, in the genealogy of Christ, says, there's the line of David, so out of the house of David, right there, and then it says that he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. So God has come down to live among men. He became flesh and dwelt among them. So the Jews have always seen the Messiah has to somehow be God. Somehow be God, because no one else can fulfill the duties of the Messiah except God himself. But how does God come to earth and be a man? How does that work? And the thing that the Jews certainly couldn't get a hold of was, you know, there's some verses, and we'll get to these, especially Isaiah 53, that sounds like the Messiah has to suffer. And it sounds like maybe the Messiah even has to die. How can that be that God has to die? They couldn't grasp it. And it wasn't until Jesus came to earth as fully man, fully God, and died on the cross that the apostles said, that's how it was going to work. We couldn't figure that out. And so one of the earliest prophecies is that God, Emmanuel, God with us, has to be born of a virgin. There's a whole nother lesson. Why does Jesus Christ have to be born of a virgin? Why? You know what you believe? You know why you believe it? You know that I've got to believe that Jesus was virgin born. But why did he have to be virgin born? You need to think about that. That's a whole nother lesson. But here's the prophecy of it right here. So the virgin birth of the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Chapter 8. It starts out in verse 6. It says, because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Because Israel has rejected this, then, therefore, what I'm going to do is in verse 7. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. So I'm going to use the Assyrian nation, the pagan nation of Assyria, to attack Israel to try to get them to repent and come back to God. So that's one of the first hints of what is going to come on the nation of Israel. Verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one that you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. So God says, both houses of Israel, the northern tribes and the southern tribes, Israel and Judah, are going to be challenged. Some of them are going to be into captivity. They're going to be snared and taken away. Some of them are going to be killed. But it's because of their hard hearts, they have not accepted the peace of God. So I'm going to challenge them with foreign nations who are going to invade and take them into captivity. And he's going to put a stone that's going to cause them to stumble. Well, that's picked up again in Isaiah 28 with the precious stone, a cornerstone, the Messiah. Once again, a messianic verse. But then also, Paul picks that up in Romans and says, these people, when he's talking about the Jews, they stumbled because they were pursuing righteousness by works and not by faith. That's what caused them to stumble over Jesus. Because Jesus came along and all of a sudden it wasn't about following the rules and following the letter of the law. Jesus came along and said, it is only through Christ that you're going to be able to stand in God's kingdom. There's no way that you can follow the laws in great enough detail to earn it. And so the Jews stumbled over Jesus Christ, the stone that caused them to stumble. Peter picked it up in 1 Peter. He said, this stone that was put in their path, they stumbled because they disobeyed the message. Plain and simple. Disobedience, just like God said, is going to cause you to stumble, and you will fall away from me, not closer to me. So all of these things are picked up all the way through the whole Bible. They were prophecy. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. And then the apostles wrote, hey, this is how it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of these scriptures fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9. And I hope I can do this one without singing. And you better hope so too. Isaiah 9:1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These are two of the northern tribes. Okay, in Israel, there were two main tribes in the south and 10 in the north. Zebulun and Naphtali were two in the north. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. Now then, what in the world does that have to do with Messiah? Well, most of the Jews believe that Messiah had to come out of Jerusalem. Because, I mean, you know, that was where the temple was. That's where the whole focus of Judaism was. But yet God said, no, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to come out of Galilee. And, of course, Nazareth is up in Galilee by way of the Gentiles, mainly the way of the sea that the Gentiles would take when traveling from what we would call Turkey today down into Egypt, the way of the sea. And so God is telling them 750 years before Christ, basically, you know what, I'm going to do something different here. The Messiah is coming out of the north, out of the land of Galilee. And certainly that's where Jesus' ministry was located, was around the Sea of Galilee. So all of this kind of continues to add up. And then he says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A snapshot of the picture of the Messiah. The coming Messiah has to do these things. He is going to be from the house of David. God promised David and Solomon that he will never fail to have a descendant on the throne forever. How does he do that when men are temporary? How does he set up a throne with a descendant of David on it that endures forever? It is only if it's sat in by an eternal being, the Messiah, who has to be Emmanuel, God with us. That's the only way it can work. And he talks about a peace that will last forever. Well, you know, as long as we're on earth, no matter who's sitting on the throne of David, it's not going to last. So it has to point to an eternal being, the Messiah himself. Well, who is this Messiah? Well, he has this title, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, who can you give the title Mighty God, Everlasting Father to and live? Who is the only one? It has to be God himself. Jesus has to be God. The Messiah has to be God. Otherwise, this is blasphemy and you're going to be stoned for blasphemy. Guess what? That's exactly what the authorities were trying to kill Jesus for. For claiming to be God, for claiming to be the Messiah. That was blasphemy to them based on verses just like this. God has to be the Messiah. So they're saying to Jesus, are you claiming to be God? And Jesus said, yes, that's who I am. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him. But the scriptures from 750 years earlier says the Messiah is going to be God. You don't give the title Mighty God and Everlasting Father to anyone but God. You can't do it. So 750 years before Christ, they were saying Messiah is going to be God. Somehow God's coming to earth. God, the Everlasting Father, is going to come in flesh and blood and live among us. That's the only way it can happen. That's the only way it can be. So those verses right there are just incredible to see and to put that into that logical reasoning of who Jesus has to be. Verse 8. Now then, these will sound familiar to some of you. Verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. Ephraim is a general term for Israel. Who say with pride. So the inhabitants of Ephraim and Samaria who say with pride and the arrogance of heart. Okay, so we got a problem right up front, and God is saying, here's what's going to fall on the house of Israel because they are prideful and they are arrogant. How are they prideful and arrogant? Because they have said, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Okay, for those of y'all who have read and looked at the Harbinger book, yeah, so most of you know what I'm talking about. What God was saying here is that I'm going to send a foreign nation to attack you to try to get your attention back on me. I want you to rely on me for everything. Because the nation of Israel was supposed to be an example to the whole world of a special relationship between man and God. Israel was beginning to rebel, be disobedient, turn away from God. So God said, I have to send a foreign nation to attack you to get your attention. So the first nation that he sent was the nation of Assyria. And, of course, this is before it happened, so this is all prophecy, but it came true to the letter. What happened was, as Assyria attacked, the first time that all they did was attack, and they tore down and destroyed during times of war all the houses and things like that. So rather than Israel saying, God, we got your hint. We took to heart what you told us in advance was going to happen, but we didn't repent. We should have repented. But instead, we said, yeah, the bricks are falling down, but we're going to rebuild with something better. The trees have been felled, but we're going to replace them with stronger trees. We're going to rebuild, and we're going to come back stronger than before. Well, God tells them, if that's what your attitude is, then the next time the Assyrians come, they're going to destroy you, and they're going to take you captive. You're not going to live here anymore. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. They didn't pay attention to God with his first warning. In fact, they didn't even humble themselves. They didn't repent, but they did the exact opposite. With pride and pride and arrogance, they said, "Oh, we'll just rebuild with something stronger. We'll come back stronger than before." So Jonathan Kahn, whenever he was writing the book and teaching about the harbinger, you know, there's some things that are just beyond coincidence. The fact that the day after September 11th, 2001, Tom Daschle on the Senate floor read these exact verses. These verses were read in Congress the day after 9/11. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. Now then, was that a warning that we should have humbled ourselves and repented? And did we do exactly as Israel did in pride and arrogance and saying, "Don't worry about it, we're going to come back stronger than before"? And then a couple of years later, Jonathan Edwards used the exact same verses in some of his speeches. And then in 2009, State of the Union, our current president talking about the economy read these verses. He read these verses talking about our economy. Seems like a dangerous thing to do. And then in 2012, on one of the steel beams of the Freedom Tower that was going to be rebuilt to replace the World Trade Center, we were going to come back stronger than before. Our president wrote on this steel beam, "We remember, we rebuild, we come back stronger." That steel beam is in the Freedom Tower right now in New York City. So my whole point is, if the Bible shows us how God has worked with humankind ever since the beginning, and how he has worked with this special nation that he set aside, the nation of Israel, by reading his word and believing his scripture, should we get some kind of a hint about how he might be dealing with us today? Yeah, I think so. Have our hearts become so hard and our pride so powerful that we can flippantly say, "You know what, yeah, that's been torn down, but by golly, we're coming back stronger," without ever considering that maybe we need to humble ourselves before God first? So, I don't know. There's a lot of things that make you wonder about today. God means to punish Israel with the Assyrian invasion in hopes of waking them up and turning them back to him. The first time is going to be a temporary strike. And instead of repentance, he gets arrogance. And he tells them again, then it's going to be worse next time. It's going to be worse. Verse 13, "But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and prominent men are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows, for everyone is ungodly, and every mouth speaks vileness. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised." So he promises, he says, then what's coming, since you didn't pay attention the first time, is going to be a lot worse. He says, "I'm going to cut them off." And that's exactly what he does with the northern tribes first, and then southern tribes later. Chapter 10, verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion in Jerusalem, so Mount Zion, Temple Mount, where the temple is located, and the city of Jerusalem, he will say, "I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Now here's what's unusual all the way through Scripture, because it happens with the Assyrians, it happens with the Babylonians, it happens with the Egyptians. God uses pagan foreign nations to punish Israel, to get their repentance, to get their attention. But then God knows the outcome of these pagan nations. He's already seen where these nations are going anyway. So he uses them, of course, much against their unwitting will. He uses them to be an example, to punish Israel. But then he punishes them later because he knows that they're wicked, evil nations. So that's what he says. So later I'm going to punish the king of Assyria for being that pagan nation. It's interesting to see how God uses unwittingly sometimes to fulfill his will. Pharaoh was unwittingly fulfilling God's will. He's using nations and kings to unwittingly fulfill his will, but all in an attempt to get the attention of Israel. And does he do the same thing with us today? Sometimes I think what happens in our world ought to drive us to our knees and cry out to God for help. But that's not what seems to be happening. It just makes us more prideful. And we're going to take charge of this. I don't know. There's so much of this that makes me very uneasy inside. Verse 20. 10, 20. Again, something else that comes up all the way through these scriptures is the remnant. The remnant. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord of the Holy One of Israel. So these people will no longer rely on Egypt or Assyria. The first thought is, these people are about to attack us and take us over, so I better sign up with them and become one of them in order to be safe and comfortable. And he's saying, no, those who rely on the pagan nations are going to be in worse shape. So those who don't rely, who turn to God, even through those hard times, I'm going to protect and bring you through this. Okay? So that still applies to us today. But who will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry it out, the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians, who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you, as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. So if you'll just hang on with me, if I will see you through this, you remnant, and I will punish those who have done this to you. But you have to hang with me. You have to stay stable. You have to stand firm and know that I'm going to bring you through this in the end. All the way through Scripture, Jesus tells us, he who stands firm till the end will be saved. So these messages are still for us. No matter what goes on in this world, if we are in the tribulation time especially, stand firm until the end and you will be saved. Only that remnant is going to stay true to God, and God has promised his wrath will fall on you if you stand firm in your faith. Stand firm to the end, you will be saved. Same message all the way through the Scripture. Then, chapter 11. Another picture of the Messiah. These verses are really fun to see here. Messiah 11:1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Okay, we've already seen in chapter 4 the term the branch. All through Scripture and even in the New Testament, calling the branch of David. Out of Jesse, David's father, a stump of Jesse is going to bloom. this root, from his roots, a branch, the Messiah, coming out of David, will bear fruit. Well, what does this Messiah look like? Well, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is a very special individual because all of these things about God himself are going to reside in him and be on him. So this descendant of David, from Jesse to David to the future, whoever this is, the Messiah, is going to have the Spirit of God in him and on him. And to bring it into further focus, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Now wait, this can't be just a regular individual because this person is judging. We know there's only one judge. And we know there's only one judge who can judge with perfect holiness and righteousness and justice. All the other judges of the world have to rely on information the best they can because they're judging with what they see and what they hear. This individual is not going to judge by that, but he's going to judge in perfect righteousness and justice because he knows all things. He knows every situation. He knows the truth. The best a person on earth, an earthly person, can do is by what he hears and by what he sees. This individual is going to be different. This is the true judge of the universe. This has to be the Messiah. Okay, so here we get another picture of the Messiah that is coming, who's going to be the perfect judge. He's going to have the Spirit of God on him. That's how he's going to judge perfectly, because only God is the perfect judge. Messiah has to be God. Are you getting this? You understand how powerful this is, how incredible this is, and how it's spelled out time and again for hundreds of years before Jesus came along. Who is the Messiah? Chapter 11, verse 10. Here it is again. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Who are the peoples and the nations? Yes? The Gentiles. Remember I said, all the way through the Hebrew scriptures, the nation and the people is the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Almost every single time, the nations and the peoples, or everybody else, all the Gentile nations. So who is it that's going to stream to the banner of the Messiah? Here's these first inklings of that God's going to open up this gift of salvation to the entire world. He's going to not only work with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, who he chose to be this example, but I'm also going to give salvation to all of the people of the world. And it's going to be through the Messiah. The Messiah is going to stand as a banner and they're all going to stream to it. Man, it's incredible. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant, there it is again, the remnant that is left of his people, the Jewish people, from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, Cush like Egypt, from Cush, Sudan would be that. From Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. So he's going to reach out his hand a second time and reclaim his people who have been scattered to all these places. Now then, this is before any of the scattering of the Jewish people. And already Isaiah is saying God's going to reach out his hand again a second time and bring them back. He will raise a banner for the nations and he will gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So when did this happen? When is this going to happen? Remember, this is before they go into captivity. Now then, 725 BC was about the time of the Assyrian captivity of the northern 10 tribes. Those 10 tribes disappeared. They were never recovered in the history of the Old Testament. They were gone. That's why they refer to them as the lost tribes of Israel. Well, they're never really lost because God knows wherever one of them wound up. Okay, so that comes in later. So this was before any other captivity. The southern tribes didn't go into captivity until 586 BC with the captivity in Babylon. Okay? Now, then some people will say, well, no, this applies to Egypt because they were in captivity in Egypt. And then they came into the promised land. That wasn't an ingathering. That they did not possess the land until after they came back from Egypt. So that land wasn't theirs to begin with to be repatriated to. So Egypt wasn't an ingathering. So the first ingathering had to be Babylon because, as Jeremiah prophesied, you're going to be captive in Babylon for 70 years. And sure enough, in 70 years, the temple was rededicated and the people started returning to the land of Israel. That was the first ingathering. That was the southern tribes of Israel, the two tribes that were taken captive into Babylon, then regathered 70 years later. Well, when was the second one then? Well, the hint is, he's going to gather them from Assyria, Egypt, Cush, Elam, Babylonia, Hamath, and from all the islands of the sea. When were they scattered to all the islands of the sea and all these different places? When were they scattered from the four quarters of the, to the four quarters of the earth? When did that happen? It wasn't until 70 A.D., when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the Jews began to disperse from the land of Israel. But not all the Jews left. Ever since 1440 BC, there has been a Jewish presence in this land. But most of them scattered to the four corners of the earth. That didn't happen with Babylon, so that couldn't have been the second time. That was the first time. So the second ingathering, when God says, I'll reach out my hand a second time and gather them from the four quarters of the earth, the only time that's happened in history began in the late 1800s, and we have seen it in our lifetime. That's the only time they have been gathered from the four corners of the earth because they were not dispersed to the four corners of the earth with the Babylonian captivity. I believe what we've been seeing the last few decades during the 20th century is the ingathering of the Jewish people back to the land of Israel. And of those 10 tribes, God knew where they were. There was the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Manasseh that they found existing in Ethiopia and India. In the late 1990s and the early 2000s, they began to return to Israel. This is a miracle, folks. It's a miracle that you could have these people scattered for 2,000 years, and then why would they return to this little bitty tiny piece of land? And it's because this is fulfilled prophecy. That's all I can point to. That's the only thing that makes sense, is if you measure what we see against Scripture. And I believe that's the second in gathering right there. Okay, we're going to have to end for today. Any questions? We'll continue on with looking at the first 39 chapters as a reflection of the Old Testament, how God deals with Israel. Let's have a prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much that you give us these wonderful glimpses. And God, help us to keep our eyes and our hearts open to you, to see what you're showing us today in our own nation. Are we so prideful that we're running away from you? Are we so arrogant to think that we don't need you? God, help us to melt our hearts and humble ourselves before you in all that we do so that you continue to bless us. God, we know that the scripture said that this is not going to last forever, that nations will continue to fall away from you. God, we want to be that remnant that stands firm in our faith and looks forward to the coming of your Son a second time. We love you and need you in his name. Amen. Thank y'all for being here.